Now, we started thinking 2 weeks ago in church about the subject of church membership, and I said we'd take a number of weeks to go through what it might mean for us to belong to Partick Trinity, to the Church of Scotland, to the Church of Jesus Christ. We had the first 22 points of the sermon 2 weeks ago, which I'm sure you will remember were four reasons why we should think about church membership: to remind existing members, to encourage those who might be new members, to focus our minds on our congregational audit in the autumn, and to begin planning for a fresh expression of church in the Byers Road area that we hope to be a significant part of over the next few months and years. We then had six pictures of the church from the New Testament, of the church as, I'm sure you remember, a body, a bride, a building, a temple, an army, and a field, and possibly also a family. And then we had seven different lessons from the passage you read in Colossians chapter 3, all of which said you can only be a Christian and be a church in relation to other people. It's about how we deal with our differences, how we settle our disputes, how we work together and worship together as those who belong together to the body of Christ. And then we finished by pointing out that there are five church membership vows that people take when they join the Church of Scotland, and left you to go away and think about them. And today we're going to start thinking particularly about the first of them, which says, I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And we're going to think a bit about the significance of at least a part of that vow during our time together this morning. To help us do that, we're going to begin by reading together from the Word of God, and you'll find copies of the Bible underneath the seats that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. And we're going to read a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is a passage we could study in great detail because it's full of many wonderful things, but there's really just one verse in the middle of it which pulls together, or a couple of verses in the middle of it that pull together a lot of what we are, I hope, going to think about together. And I thought it would be helpful to read the whole passage and just get a sense of the way in which God, through Jesus Christ, reaches out and shares himself with us. So this is Romans chapter 10, from verse 1. Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to a group of Gentile believers about the way that he feels about his own race, his own family, his own nearest and dearest, and how he would like them too to share in the joy of knowing God. So he says, my brothers and sisters, how I wish with all my heart that my own people might be saved. How I pray to God for them. I can assure you that they are deeply devoted to God, but their devotion is not based on true knowledge. They have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself, and instead they have tried to set up their own way. And so they did not submit themselves to God's way of putting people right. For Christ has brought the law, that is, the commandments of the Old Testament, to an end, so that everyone who believes is put right with God. Moses wrote this about being put right with God by obeying the law. Whoever obeys the commands of the law will live. But what the scripture says about being put right with God through faith is this. You're not to ask yourself who will go up into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Nor are you to ask who will go down into the world below, that is, to bring Christ up from death. What it says is this. God's message is near you, on your lips and in your hearts. That is the message of faith that we preach. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from death, you will be saved. For it is by our faith that we are put right with God. It is by our confession that we are saved. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And this includes everyone. Because there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God is the same Lord of all and richly blesses all who call to him. As the scripture says, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. But how can they call to him for help if they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard the message? And how can they hear if the message is not proclaimed? And how can the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? As the scripture says, how wonderful is the coming of messengers who bring good news. But not all have accepted the good news. Isaiah himself said, Lord, who believed our message? So then, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message comes through preaching Christ. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading of his word and the preaching of Christ. Tells us in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, back in chapter 11 and verse 26, that in Antioch, in Syria, the group of people who followed Jesus became known by the name of Christians. We think of ourselves as Christians, the Christian church, but that's where and when the name was first applied to them. And that's hardly a surprising name to give them, because groups of people are often nicknamed after some key characteristic, and very often after their founder member or a leading person within their group. So, for example, in politics today, people still talk about the Blairites or even the Thatcherites. In history, we talk about the Elizabethans or the Victorians, named after the monarch at the time. In theology, we have a whole denomination who are known as Lutherans, after Martin Luther, and others who call themselves Calvinists, because he was the writer who influenced their thinking. So it's not that surprising that the followers of Christ in the early years of Christian history were given the name of Christians. It was one of the most significant things about them. It was the word that always seemed to be in their lips. But it raises an interesting question, which is, what were they called before that? The church in Antioch probably wasn't formed until 10 or 15 years after the death of Jesus and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, where 3,000 were added to their number that day. What were they called before in Antioch they were first nicknamed Christians? And the answer comes in that same verse. It tells us it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And if you go back right to the beginning of Acts and read your way through that account of the early church, you will see that that was the description which was used consistently before and after Antioch for those who followed Jesus. And first in Acts chapter 1 verse 15, when after the resurrection they first got together, it says Peter stood up among the believers. In Acts chapter 2 verse 44, when it describes the way they lived, it says all the believers were together and had everything in common. In Acts chapter 4 verse 32, when they began to face opposition, it said the group of believers was one in mind and heart. In Acts chapter 5 verse 12, as it begins to describe early church life, it says the believers met in Solomon's porch. So the thing that stood out about them, the thing that struck other people when they thought of the early church, the collective noun that came to mind that seemed to sum them all up in a winner, was the word believers. They were believers. And that clearly cannot simply be because of what they believed, because everyone believed something. There were no atheists around in the first century. You either believed in the Roman gods or in some of the Greek idols, or you were a Jewish worshipper according to the Old Testament, or you had recently become a Christian. But they all believed something, and yet they took this group of people and said, they are different. They are the believers. So the part that faith played and seemed to play, was seen to play in their religious life, was recognized as being the thing that made them different from all the rest. Now, that's worth pausing to notice, because it's different from the way that people speak today. Today you will hear folks talking about people of faith, by which they mean the followers of a whole range of different world religions. The details of whose creeds, although they have some things in common, also have significant and fundamental differences, but it's normal to sweep them all into one group and talk about them as people of faith who must be respected. They have their holy places, their holy books, their holy traditions, their beliefs. And they must all be respected, but they have this thing in common, that they are all believers. Whereas in the early church, although the Christians were surrounded by people of faith, it was the fact that the Christians were the believers that set them apart from all the rest. So when we start to look at our church membership vows, which begins with that phrase, I believe, or do you believe, in the form of a question, although what follows is important, because the substance of what we believe as Christians is fundamentally significant, we also need not to skip over those first two words, because they actually define something that's very important, and something which was understood to be the fundamental thing about the members of the early church. So what is different about what Christians mean when they say, I believe? Well, let me try to illustrate it like this, and let me warn you here, this is only an illustration, so I don't want you all rushing out the door at the end of the next sentence, okay? I want you to imagine I said to you, there is a half-price sale on at Marks and Spencer's. Okay? Now, some of you might believe me. Some of you might say that sounds plausible. It's the kind of thing they would do. Some of you might say he is a generally speaking honest chap and usually reliable. Those of you who know me might know my sister-in-law works for Marks and Spencer's, so I might have inside information. So some of you would be believers and others would not. Others would say, that's not true. I was at Marks and Spencer's yesterday and there was no sale on, or they couldn't afford that, or he never tells the truth, so why should I believe him anyway? So you would have believers and unbelievers. But if you then think about the group of believers, to whom would the knowledge, the belief that there is a half-price sale at M&S, to whom would that do any good? And the answer is, only those who rushed out at the end of the service to go and stock up in half-price underwear. The rest of you might believe it's true and not do anything about it, and the belief would make no difference to you. In other words, the believing in that illustration is only a stepping stone. The truth is told, I believe it is one step, but until I go to Marks and Spencer's, it doesn't make any difference. And that's the way that most religions work. The believing is a stepping stone. They all have their creeds. There is doctrinal teaching that needs to be believed if you're an adherent of that religion, which tells you what you've got to do. And if you do that thing, whether it's offering a sacrifice or taking part in a ritual or behaving in a certain way or abstaining from certain practices or reciting certain words or whatever it is, if you do what you believe you should, then you are blessed. God rewards you or refrains from punishing you, God or the gods, according to what you have done by your actions. You are saved with actions informed by faith. Whereas in Christianity, it is by faith that we are saved, not by learning a lesson that we then put into practice. Not by following the example of someone who has gone before and done it well, but by what we believe. And that's what the passage we read said this morning and why it's so important in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, obviously meaning it, not just saying the words, but if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from death, then you will be saved. It is by our faith that we are put right with God. And there's nobody else who believes that. It is by our faith that we are put right with God. Jesus said the same thing in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he sent or gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not die but have eternal life. And verse 18 goes on to say, whoever believes in the Son is not judged. So the gospel doesn't say God will look at what you did with what you believed and judge you according to the knowledge you had. Whoever believes in the Son is not judged. But whoever does not believe has already been judged because they have not believed in God's only Son. And one more passage I want to share with you, which really seems to me to highlight the difference between other religions and their expectations and this new thing that Jesus was doing. It comes in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 28, and a bunch of people are really excited about Jesus because he's performing wonderful miracles. And so they come to him and they say, they asked him, what can we do in order to do what God wants us to do? You see, we recognize from where your miracles that we're onto a good thing in being with you. We want to stay close to you. We want to get on well with you. What can we do in order to do what God wants us to do? And Jesus answered, what God wants you to do is to believe in the one that he has sent. So followers of other faiths believe they know what they have to do, and then they go off and try to do it. Followers of Jesus believe in him and know that by their faith they are saved. Now that doesn't mean you can get away with believing and it then doesn't matter what you do. James goes on to ask in his book in chapter 2 verse 14, what good is it for someone to say that they have faith if their actions don't prove it? Faith without actions is dead. And that's not a difference of opinion between James on the one hand and Jesus and Paul on the other hand, because in fact both Jesus and Paul would agree. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, that if you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. And by that he doesn't mean if you say lovely things or sing lovely songs or have that loving feeling, but if you do loving things, if you put your faith into practice, then that will be the evidence that you really are my disciples. And by implication, if you don't do loving things, then that will show that you aren't really. And again, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, when he's hammering home this theology of salvation by faith, says in chapter 2, verse 8, it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, for a life of good deeds. So faith and action are joined together. And the professing believer who does not act accordingly is either trying to deceive others or else is deceived themselves. But there's a world of difference between a faith which merely tells you what you have to do and then everything depends on you doing it, and a faith which trusts in what Jesus has done and everything flows out of your confidence in him. Both versions of faith, the half-baked one and the Christian one, both versions lead to action. But the first leads to an anxious, self-centered, am I doing enough to please God yet? Desperate, trying to please God. Very often what it ends up doing is stoking that lack of self-worth, which is already the product of our image-conscious generation. I'm not doing well enough, or I don't look good enough for people to love me. And if people don't, then why should God? I haven't a chance. Where the Christian version leads from the knowledge that God has done it, leads to a confident, generous, willing response to the unconditional love of God. God who looks at those who believe in him and sees only the friends of his Son. So we need to ask ourselves, when I say I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what does that do to me? Does it put pressure on me? That's one more set of standards I have to measure up to. That's one other person's expectations I have to meet. Or does it take the pressure off you? Can you say, yes, I believe, in a way that breathes a sigh of relief? It's like the end of the week at work when there's nothing more to do, or the bell that rings at the end of the exam when all the pressure is off, no matter how good or bad your answers have been, you can't do any more about it. Or like that very clever and capable and wonderful person to whom you take whatever thing it is that you have been struggling with for day after day or week after week and tearing your hair over because you can't make it out, can't make it work. And you hand it over to them and they say, leave it to me, I'll sort it out. And then they go on and they do it. I believe is the fundamental Christian confession of faith and definition of who we are. There's nothing more that I can do, and there's nothing more that I need to do, because he has done it all. I believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, whom you know in the beginning planned the whole of creation and gave life to the world and breathed life into human beings and then sent his Son into that world to be one of us so that he could be our Savior. The Son, who was with the Father in the beginning and through whom all things were made, who willingly obeyed the Father's command to go and came and lived as one of us and died instead of us and rose ahead of us. And the Spirit, who is the intimate, personal and sensual presence of God, sent to us by both the Father and the Son, whose particular task it is to bring us to new life by drawing our attention to the invitation to believe. These are three very different jobs done by three people or persons of the Trinity. And yet we believe there is only one God. And when we say that, what we do not mean is that there is simply one God who appears to us in different ways at different times, depending on how you look at him. Because our God is all three persons of the Trinity at once. When the Father sent his Son into the world, the Son prayed to the Father in heaven, and then felt his Father's anger on the cross. And when the Spirit is within us now, what he does is takes us back in our knowledge to the significance of the Son's sacrifice so long ago, and then lifts our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our spirits into the presence of God. The glory the Father has now with the Son in heaven. So the three persons of the Trinity are different and relate to one another, not just the one God seen in three different ways. And yet at the same time, not three separate gods, because that wouldn't work. It wouldn't have been just for one God to say, I'll punish this other God on the cross for all the sins that these people have committed, because that wouldn't have been fair. It's only because the Father takes out his anger with us on himself, in his love for us, that our redemption is just. Nor would it have been loving for one God to comfort his grieving disciples by saying, I'm going to go away and you'll never see me again, but don't worry, I'll send someone else, another God whom you've never met before, to come and be your new friend. That would not have been comforting. But Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. I will come back and be with you forever. One God in three persons. Now, Christian theologians, as you probably know, have tried to explain how that can be, one God in three persons, almost ever since theology began, Christian theology. They say, for example, that God is three in one, just as water can be steam and liquid water and solid ice at the same time. But of course, the one bit of water can't be all these things at once. It has to change from one into another, and we don't believe that our God changes when the heat is on. Or others have tried to say, well, God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just as I can be a father of my children and a husband of my wife and a son of my parents at the same time. But we don't believe that we have a God who means different things to different people. It relates to us all in love the same way. Or God is a bit like a three-leafed clover. It's getting kind of desperate when you get down to that level of inspiration. But if you pulled the leaf off the clover, then all you've got is a third of the original. And we don't believe that Jesus is just a little bit of God. So the only safe conclusion we reach when we try to think of different analogies or comparisons or ways of describing what the Trinity is like, the only safe conclusion we can come to is that none of them is really any use at all, and that God is like nothing that we can compare him with. In our experience, there is nothing similar. And in our explanations, we cannot come up with anything adequate. And what that means is that we couldn't possibly have invented him. Nobody ever sat down, some theologian in an ivory tower one day sat down and said, I'll make up a new God, let me think what he would be like, and looked at the kettle boiling, or a man walking up the road with his father and his son, or a bit of grass in a field somewhere, and said, I know, I'll make my God like that. We couldn't have invented the idea of Trinity. So we only know him because he has revealed himself to us. We believe in him because we have heard about him, and when we heard about him, he rang true to our ears. A bit like the way a piece of metal will sometimes start vibrating in harmony with some music as that is being played just because the right frequency has been struck. We have never met anyone like God before. He doesn't appear in our wildest dreams. And yet, because we are made in his image, when we meet him as a stranger, we somehow recognize him as a friend. And it may be inconvenient, but I do not believe that my God is other than this, because this is how he reveals himself. And I do not believe that the God of other faiths is my God under a different name, because they are not the same. And it doesn't make sense to say that I believe in someone who might be. If a black man with one leg and a beard turned up at my door one day and introduced himself and said, "I would like you to trust me," it would make very little sense for me to say to him, "I think in all probability you are white-skinned, and that's a false beard, and your other leg is tied up behind your back, and yet I trust you." I do not believe it is arrogant of me to say that my God, in whom I believe, is who he says he is. Or think about it like this. If I said to you, "Do you know Mr. Jones, who lives in Lawrence Street?" And you may say, "Yes, I know Mr. Jones. He's a member of the bowling club, same as me." And I said to you, "I didn't know Mr. Jones was a bowler. My connection with him is through work. We work on the buses together." Then we might get together and exchange notes and tell each other stories about Mr. Jones and pool our knowledge so that together we both know more about him than we did before. And that's the cozy view that people have of people of faith today, that each religion knows a bit about God within the limits of our human endeavor, and by pooling our common knowledge we could all enrich each other. But suppose we were pooling our common knowledge of Mr. Jones, who lived in Lawrence Street, and you said to me, "You know, it's funny we're talking about Mr. Jones, because last night I was out with him. We were celebrating, along with his wife, their 40th wedding anniversary." And I said to you, "That's really strange, because I was with him last night too, and it was his 25th birthday party." Then you would soon realize that we were talking about two completely different people. That what we knew about them, or whom we knew, meant that they couldn't possibly be one. They were both called Jones. They both lived in Lawrence Street, but have perhaps little or nothing else in common. And if we go on trying to knock the two into one and make a new Mr. Jones out of all of our experiences, then what we will get is a 25-year-old who's been married for 40 years who does not and probably could not exist. And I do not believe in a compromise or in a compilation. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as one who has been created by him to become like him, as one who has been ransomed and paid for by him in order to belong to him, as one who is filled with him by his presence, to be with him forever. And no one could imagine a greater God than that. And no one could change him without taking away from him. And no one who knows him would ever want to change him for anyone else.